pray, and then we'll jump into Psalm 66. Psalm 66 comes after Psalm 65, but before Psalm 67, just so if you don't know. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to gather together as a body of believers and to open up your word. And so, Father, again, I thank you for David. I thank you that you inspired him, Lord, to write these Psalms. But, Lord, not just David, other writers as well, who you moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write these things down for our learning. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us learn these things this evening, that you would speak to every heart that is in this room, every heart that is watching, or every heart that will watch or listen later. Thank you so much, Lord, for your faithfulness. And I thank you, Lord, that you're here in this room because you promised where two or more gathered, you're there in the midst. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we left off at Psalm 66 last time we were together. And so, and I apologize for this mic, but I think I'm going to have to be working it the whole time. So I apologize for that ahead of time. So Psalm 66, to the chief musician, which means it should be played aloud, a song, or the idea is a hymn, a psalm. And one thing to keep in mind with these psalms is these psalms were songs, okay? They weren't just writings, they were songs, okay? Now, we don't know the exact music that was accompanied with these psalms, but that's the idea. And so, the first seven verses of Psalm 66, it breaks down like this: all nations should praise the Lord, okay? So that's the first seven verses. And then from verses 8 through 12, Israel specifically should praise the Lord. And then the last part of this psalm, verses 13 through 20, the psalmist is saying, praise God with me. It gets personal then, okay? So make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. And it's always a good thing to do that. It's one of the reasons why on Sunday mornings we have that time of praise and worship. We do that. So hold on a second, guys. I think I'm going to have to retire this. Can you guys still hear me? Okay. Yeah, I don't know what's going on tonight with this. It's because we have visitors, that's why. Just kidding. You won't believe how many malfunctions we've had on Wednesday nights. Trust me. Because I'm by myself, that's why. The usual tech guy's not here. Anyway, we'll stricken that from the record. But make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Now, it's always a good thing to make a joyful shout to God. See, and here's the thing about making a joyful shout to God. God does not care how you sound. Years ago, my wife and I led a youth group at a church. And one of the things I used to tell the kids was, listen, during the time when somebody would get up front and play guitar and sing, it doesn't matter what your neighbor's doing. Sing to the Lord. You're singing to God. It doesn't matter what you sound like. If somebody's there to hear you sing, they're there for the wrong reason. Okay? Same thing on Sunday mornings. Sing to the Lord. That's why, like, you know, the people who are worship leaders, I tell them, you don't have to be perfect. It's not about perfection. Because I know your heart is to bring us into his presence, is to worship him, and that's what it's all about. And so, listen, God loves, he loves when you shout a joyful shout to him. He loves it. He loves when you sing praises to him. He loves it because he's our loving father. You know, for those of us who have kids, you know, when your kids give you praises, hey, Father's Day is coming up on Sunday. You like to hear that, right? So make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Now, this is interesting because name, the word here for name in verse 2 and verse 4 is the Hebrew word Shem. Okay, and I bring this up because of this. Israel, the Jews as a whole, don't know how to pronounce the name of the Lord. So when you see capital L-O-R-D in the Bible, it's how we would say Yahweh. In fact, it's capital Y-H-W-H. They're not sure how to say that. So oftentimes what you'll hear now is you'll hear a Jew say Hashem, the name, okay? Because they don't know how to pronounce the name of the Lord. So that I just thought I'd bring that up. I thought that was interesting. The fact that his name is Shem in the Hebrew, it's used here in verse 2 and verse 4, and it's used in the other Psalms as well. But when they say Hashem, they mean the name because that's their workaround of not having to pronounce the Lord's name in Hebrew. That's just intriguing, you know, extra information in case you ever on Jeopardy. Verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your works? The idea there, awesome, is astonishing, awe-inspiring are your works. And look, guys, you know, when you look around creation, how awesome are his works? Your enemies, or I'm sorry, through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. Interesting. So through your power, do you guys realize we worship a powerful God? He is very powerful. And you know, it talks about in the scripture how one day all of us are going to have to bow the knee to God. We have to bow the knee to the Lord, confess him as Lord. And see, if we do it now, it's to our salvation. If we have to do it then, it's to our condemnation or judgment. In fact, do this. Put your finger here in Psalm 66 and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we're going to mean a few verses there. Romans 14, verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10 says this, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, in this context, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. But then, go to Philippians 2. Go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. We're going to be in verse 9. The Apostle Paul speaking to the church of Philippi, he says this, Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him who? Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on the earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And see, every knee will bow before him. Every knee. So I strongly suggest to you that you bow before him now. Because if you bow before him now, it's to salvation. But if you wait, if you wait and you reject him, you are eventually going to bow to him. But you're going to bow to him to condemnation, to judgment. You're going to spend the rest of your life in the lake of fire, the Bible says. So now back to Psalm 66. So again, say to God, how awesome are your works. Through greatness of your power, your enemies shall all submit themselves to you. And see, I know we can look at our culture today and we can see many enemies against God. And it's almost like, Lord, when are you going to take care of this? He will take care of this. He will take care of it. Verse 4, all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. Now, Selah obviously means to pause, to think about it. Okay, think about that. That's pretty cool stuff right there, isn't it? Now, verse 5. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. Now, he turned the sea into dry land. Now, what is he referring to? He's referring to the Red Sea crossing in Exodus. Okay? He turned the Red Sea into land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations, and do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Okay, consider that. What do you think about that? Now, when he says here, his eyes observe the nations, see, it's interesting because, see, we've talked about this before Wednesday nights. God sees everything. God sees everything. He knows the very hairs in your head. He knows your heart. See, nobody can see into your heart. God can. So God sees everything. So if he observes the nations kind of as a whole, he can observe us as individuals too. Don't forget that. And do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. He will take care of those who are rebellious. You ever try to rebel against God? We've all been there. Eventually we get taken care of for sure. Now, verses 8 through 12, again, now this idea of Israel praise the Lord. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living. Who sustained you? God sustained you. That's powerful stuff. God sustained you. Don't ever forget that. He who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved or to slip be shaken. See, God is the one who sustains us. And see, it's interesting because if we really believe that God's the one who sustains us, you know, the Bible talks about that, and I think it's in Hebrews where it says about how each of us has an appointed time to die, okay? Each of us does. And who controls that? God does. So you ever look at it like this, and I know we've talked about this before in the other Psalms that we've gone through. If God sustains you, when it's your time to go, you're going to go. You're going to go. But if it's not your time to go, what are you fearful of? What are you fearful of? You know, I've said this before, you know, the whole COVID pandemic. No, I didn't go seeking out getting COVID, okay? But I wasn't afraid. Because ultimately, if God wanted me to die from COVID, there's nothing I can do about it. All I need to do is follow his will for my life, is to follow him. And so if you do that, God's going to take care of you. In fact, another place in Hebrews, you guys don't have to turn that, I'll read it to you. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews talks about Jesus, and it says something very interesting about Jesus. In Hebrews 1, it says, come on, Paige, stop sticking together. Okay, now listen. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds, and who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Now listen to what it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Wow. He holds it all together. Upholding all things by his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So he holds everything by the word of his power. So when you think about it, let's think about this as we read throughout the scriptures, the New Testament. Jesus is being about to be crucified, and he is beaten upon, he spit upon. He holds the molecular structure of that spit so it hits him in the face. Remember when they covered him so that he couldn't see? And they mocked him and said, prophesy. He knew they were going to hit him. He held the fist together that hit him in the face. And then think of it this way. When he was laid on the crossbeam and he was nailed to that cross, he held those nails together so they would go into his wrist. He holds all things together. So if that's true, do you think he can sustain you? I think he can. If we look at it like that. Like when I read this verse this week, I immediately thought of Hebrews 1:3. Immediately thought of that. So again, verse 8, O bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be slipped or to be moved. Verse 10, for you, O God, have proved us. That is, you have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. Now that word in the Hebrew for refined, it means to refine, to try, to smelt, to test. So, okay, how do you refine silver? Well, what you do is you heat it. And when you heat it, the impurities come to the top, or the dross comes to the top. So you get rid of the dross. And if there's more dross, you keep heating it over and over again. Now, let me ask you a question. How does God refine us? He uses trials. He uses trials. So, in a sense, how the refiner turns up the heat, right, to get rid of the impurities in the silver, God turns up the heat in our life, doesn't he? Because then the impurities rise to the top. You know, it shows what's in my heart, shows what's in my mind, shows where my priorities are. You know, I heard somebody say a long time ago, you know, one of the things about trials is also an opportunity to show just how faithful God is. See, we go through trials. He turns the heat up. Why? Because he wants to make us into the image of his son, Jesus. That's why he does it. He doesn't do it because he doesn't love us. He does it because he loves us. He allows these trials in our lives to refine us, to make us more like Christ. You know, another way to put it would be in like John 15, when Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. And he talks about the vine dresser pruning. That pruning is, again, God allowing trials in our lives to prune our lives so that we bear much more fruit. See, we're not a finished product, are we? If you're a finished product, can we talk after the study? Because I'd like to know how that's possible. We're not a finished product. So on the one hand, I say that because, listen, we can walk in condemnation of ourselves, that we're not perfect. And listen, there are some Bible commentators who will talk about the fact that when we're saved, it's like this idea of sinless perfection. That's not what the Bible teaches. Because remember, we are human beings, and we are made up of three things. We're made up of our body, our soul, which is our mind, our will, and our emotions, and the spirit. And what can happen is, every day, we have a choice. Either our flesh runs the show, or the spirit runs the show. But as we continue to have these fleshly bodies, we're going to struggle. We're not going to be always perfect and always do the right thing, in a sense. It doesn't mean I'm standing here telling you this so you have an excuse, okay? Because that's a big popular teaching now in the church today where it says, well, you know, I'm just human after all anyway, so I'm going to go get drunk. No, that's not what I'm saying. The whole idea is that as you have that relationship with God and you allow God to work in your life, and sometimes he'll use trials, God will change you and conform you more to the image of his son. Am I making sense? Now, that said, one day, when we are the finished product, we're going to get our glorified bodies. The flesh no longer is going to be an issue. As we get old, these broken down bodies are going to be these new heavenly bodies that can last for eternity. I'm looking forward to that. The older I get, the more I look forward to it. Because, you know, when you're younger, you think you're invincible, and you're really not. Now, verse 11. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. That phraseology depicts the triumph of their enemies. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water. But listen to what it says. Listen to how he ends this verse. He says, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment or abundance. See, remember what God did with Israel, right? God allowed trials in Israel's life and in the life of the nation, did it not? But God always took care of them then, right? He brings them out of it. You know, they go into a captivity for 70 years and they come out and they're able to go back to the land. They rebuild the temple. So, but you brought us out into rich fulfillment. And, you know, God, you delivered us, is what the psalmist is saying. You delivered us, God. You always do. Now, the last part of this psalm, verses 13 through 20, praise God with me. So it becomes personal, because you're going to notice here, as you go through the rest of these verses, he's going to say I a lot, I. Okay? He says, I will go into your house with burnt offerings, and I will pay you my vows, that is promised deeds, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. By the way, when do we always make vows? Usually when we're in trouble. God, I will not eat that donut again, I promise. Yeah, I'm using a silly example, but God, I won't go there again. God, I won't visit that website again, I promise. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams, and I will offer bulls with goats. Selah. Pause. Consider. What do you think about that? See, offerings are made to thank God for his faithfulness and his deliverance. See, God is always faithful, and he will always deliver us. Now, his deliverance sometimes isn't the way that we think it should be, is it? No. Well, back to the idea in verse 6. You know, if you remember the story, when Moses told Moses to bring Israel out to the Red Sea, and if you look specifically, if you look at a Bible map, an older Bible map, because a lot of the newer maps don't have it, the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea, if you go there now to this day, you'll see where Moses would have brought them into this kind of terrain where it was blocked off and there was one way to the beach, and the beach right across between the beach and Saudi Arabia was the Red Sea. And so when Pharaoh was coming with his troops, there was nowhere to go. And so remember, the people were complaining, you brought us out here to die, Moses? What's wrong with you? That's my paraphrase. And God said, Moses, lift up your staff. And what happens? The sea parts. It's amazing. And so God's always going to deliver you. So imagine, they're headed that way. Do you really think in their minds they're thinking God's going to split the Red Sea? They probably had no idea what was going to happen. But that's the amazing thing about God. See, God is always faithful, and he always will deliver us his way. Now, verse 16, he says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God. I will declare what he has done for my soul." You know what he's saying here? Listen to my testimony. We all have a testimony how God has saved us, do we not? And not just a test. Listen, the first testimony we have is when we got saved, right? When God drew us by the Holy Spirit to Jesus, and we opened our eyes and saw who Jesus really was, and we asked Jesus to forgive us of our sins, and he forgave us. And then we're born again by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God then came and lived inside of us. We are part of the family of God now. We all have that story. We all have that testimony. See, one thing that people cannot do who are unbelievers is they cannot take your testimony away from you. Because listen, if you are truly saved, what will happen is God will begin to work in your life. He'll begin to mold you and shape you, as we talked about, like a refiner. You'll begin to bear fruit. See, if you are, nothing can argue against a changed life. Nothing can. You know, I know people, family members, when I first got saved, they thought I was nuts. Because I was a completely different person. The things I thought were so important weren't so important anymore. The focus of my life wasn't what it used to be. It was God. It was his word. And so listen, we can tell that testimony. But then listen, he doesn't just stop there. After we get saved, God still continues to work in our lives. God can still continue to bless us and provide for us and be faithful to us, does he not? That's more of our testimony. So come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled or praised with my tongue. So they gave God prayer, and they gave him praise. Now, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Wow. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The word for regard in the Hebrew, it means to see, to observe, to perceive, to get understanding, to examine. In fact, when it's translated, and this is based on Strong's Concordance, which is the King James Bible, that word regard is translated see 879 times, behold 85 times, and look 104 times. So if I look, if I see iniquity is evil behavior, wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Wow. Let's talk about this for a few moments. Turn to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28, and we're going to be in verse 9. Proverbs 28, verse 9. We'll hit the Old Testament, then we'll hit the New Testament. Proverbs 28, verse 9. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, it says this, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." That word for abomination means detestable thing. Wow. Then go down to verse 13. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Now, let's turn to the New Testament. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1. James 4, 1. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Where do wars or battles and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not ask because you do not have because you do not ask." Verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, one more place I want to turn before we turn back to Psalm 66. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, a few books over, 1 John. This is a very familiar verse here. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 8. It says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and that word for confess in the Greek literally means to speak the same thing, to acknowledge, to own up to. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So look, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. What does that mean then? On a daily basis, we must confess our sin to who? To God. See, because here's the thing. We already learned in this psalm that God sees everything, that God knows everything, right? And so he already knows what you're doing or not doing, or however you want to say it. So you confess it to him. You own up to it. That's what real confession is. Confession isn't saying, I'm sorry. Yeah, that might be part of it. But you're owning up and saying, God, I sinned. And listen, as Christians, we need to be specific and tell him, oh, God, I was wrong. Well, how were you wrong? God knows how you were wrong. Just say it to him. And he says he will forgive you. And see, if you confess your sins, then he will forgive you. And what he will that in turn do? He'll hear us. Did you ever go through a period in your life when you're walking with the Lord and you kind of start to kind of walk away? You start to get involved in things you shouldn't. And then you feel like your prayers just go to the ceiling and they go no further. You ever have that happen? Am I the only one? Because if you're saying I am the only one, you just lied. The truth is, we all go through this. But see how that works? And like, this is a powerful verse because, listen, he's saying, look, if you see this sin in your life and you do nothing about it, he's not going to hear you. Your prayer life is going to be stagnant. Even reading the scripture is going to be hard. You ever have that happen? You know, oftentimes people will say, well, I don't hear the Lord. The Lord's not speaking to me anymore. Now, I don't necessarily mean when I say that audibly, but when you read the word, God will speak to you. I don't hear that. Well, is there sin in your life? Is there sin in your life? Oftentimes it's because we've walked away or we have unforgiveness towards people. We have awe towards people. That's a big one. Even in the church. You know, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, I know we don't necessarily call each other that, but they hurt me. They hurt me. Okay. They hurt you. Did you talk to them about it? Or did you let it fester inside and become unforgiveness? Because unforgiveness can lead to bitterness and malice. You know, bitterness is not a good thing. Listen, I know somebody for years who had unforgiveness in their life, and they had a heart attack and multiple strokes. And the doctors wouldn't say this, but I could tell you it was because of unforgiveness in their heart. Unforgiveness can destroy your life. And why don't we forgive people? Because we're letting them off the hook, right? Well, yeah, exactly, we are. Jesus let us off the hook, didn't he? You know, God will take care of those people. And the hardest ones, the hardest people to forgive are other Christians. You ever notice that? Because we have this standard of them that we won't apply to ourselves. But see, if we all are honest, because listen, all people, everyone is equal to the cross of Calvary. We're all sinners. So if we're honest before him and we realize that, you know, it says in what the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive others as the Lord has forgiven you. That's the point. That's the whole point. So if you regard sin or iniquity or wickedness in your heart, if you know it's there, you must deal with it. Remember how it says what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, if you've got anger, put your gift down and go make it right with your brother. Man, people will go years, will go decades before they do that. And can I tell you, that's a dangerous game to play. Now, I didn't plan on turning here. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, Paul tells the church, the Roman Christians, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." So if we're in the body, we better love one another, right? "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." In other words, live on good terms. Now, listen how he says this. If it is possible, it means it takes effort on your part. Now, sometimes you can ask for forgiveness to somebody and they won't give it to you, but that's okay. You've done your part. Now, verse 9. Verse 19. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let me read something to you that I wrote in my Bible when I taught this a couple years ago here on a Sunday morning. "Listen, vengeance may break one's spirit, but kindness breaks his heart. The only real way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend." Wow. Now, I'm standing here telling you this, that is very hard. If we're honest, it's very hard. And, you know, having unforgiveness in your heart is like carrying a box of rocks that you're going to hold on to. Everywhere you go, this weight is on you. And God wants you to release it. Release it. Because honestly, you can try to make it right with somebody and they can reject it. But that's okay. You've made it right with God. That's more important in a sense. Like if you make it right with God, God's going to tell you to go to that person and try to work it out. And if you can't work it out, if they refuse to work it out, if you have done all that God has asked you to do, then you're going to be set free of that burden. But if you continue to hold on to that rock, and I've met so many people who have done that, and it destroys their lives. It can destroy them physically, and it can destroy the other relationships in their lives. Because that unforgiveness bleeds into other relationships. Can bleed in. You can have unforgiveness between parents and kids, and that can bleed into the relationship between a husband and wife. So, I don't know why the Lord's telling me to say this tonight, but if you got unforgiveness, if you regard iniquity in your heart, he's not going to hear you. So if you're wondering why your prayers are hitting the ceiling, it's because you're not confessing your sin and allowing the Lord to work in you. Back to Psalm 66. Man, I was planning to get through two more Psalms after this. We'll see. Verse 18 again. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. And so look, if I see this and I deal with this, then God will hear my prayers. But if I don't, he's not. And then it says, verse 20, "Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." Beautiful. Now, Psalm 67. "To the chief musician on a string instrument, a psalm," a song, or a hymn is the idea. Now, this psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. It invokes the continuous blessing on Israel so that nations may experience his salvation, justice, and bounty, and so praise him. And so a great way to summarize this psalm is, thank you, God, for being faithful. You take care of your people. So Psalm 67, verse 1, "God be merciful to us and bless us." Oh, what a prayer. "God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us." The idea is to give us favor. Selah. Okay, pause. Think about that. So God be merciful to us and bless us. Do not we want that? See, should we ask God for his mercy or his justice? His mercy. His mercy. If he says justice, good luck with that. Because the ultimate picture of his mercy was the cross. Verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. See, when God called Israel, when God chose them to be the nation, he wanted them to be an example to all the nations around them. And what happened to Israel is they failed, because what happened is they went chasing after the gods of the other nations, did they not? But when he chose them, and it says, I believe in Deuteronomy, they're a peculiar people, but he loves them. They're his chosen people. He chose Israel to be an example to the nations around them. And think about, like, back to Psalm 66 with the Red Sea. The other nations heard about what God did for Israel. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. Who is the ultimate judge? God. Who is the best judge? God. Because God sees the end from the beginning. He knows everything. He knows man's hearts. We can't. We do the best we can while we're on earth here. And I will say, with all of our flaws, our justice system is one of the best. Now, I know recently in recent news it's kind of been skewed a little bit, for sure. But God is the ultimate judge. And it says he will govern the nations. Who is the best governor ever? Jesus Christ will be the best governor ever. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And now as we get into verse 6 and 7, it's almost a picture of the millennium that's yet to come. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. He will come someday and get and set all things in proper order. That day is coming. That day will come. And you know what's amazing? When it will come, it'll seem like it happened just like that. Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Come on, we got to go through three, because if we don't go through three, we're going to be in Psalms for the next 2 years. Hey, we're making pretty good progress. We're almost there. We're almost halfway there.
Still got Psalm 119.
Yeah, well, that's okay. Okay, to the chief musician, the idea is to be played aloud, a psalm of David. So David wrote this, a psalm. Now, this psalm, most feel it was composed by David when he was bringing the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. So for background, put your finger here in Psalm 68 and turn to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel comes after 1 Samuel, but before 1 Kings. 2 Samuel 6. And for context, we're going to start at verse 1. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1 says, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called the name, there it is again, the Lord of hosts who dwell between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. And when he says ark, it's the ark of the covenant. Okay, I know it's the ark of the covenant. It's not Noah's ark, it's the ark of the covenant. So when he says that, can't, you know, assume everybody knows what he's saying here. So set the ark of God on a new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before their Lord on all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to the nation's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. So they're on this cart. They put the ark, not on this cart, I'm sorry. They put the ark on a cart, and the oxen are pulling it, and the one ox is about to stumble. So Uzzah goes and grabs the ark before it falls over. Now look what happens. Verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, if you guys know your Old Testament here, here's the problem with this. That's not how you're supposed to carry the ark. In fact, the way they're carrying the ark is a copy of the way the Philistines carried the ark. They're supposed to carry the ark with the poles, with the priests, right on their shoulders.
Yes.
Not on the cart. And so they are, they are trying to do man-made, they're trying to carry the glory of God with their own hands, so to speak. Okay? And so because of that, when the ark goes to stumble and Uzzah goes to touch it, God strikes him down because he's not following the instructions. See, God's serious about his word. Thank God we're in the age of grace. Verse 8, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Para-Uzzah to this day. It means literally outburst against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? It's like, hey, Obed-Edom, yeah, here's the ark, see ya. But God blesses them. Like, I can't wait to meet him in heaven and say, what did you see? Like, what happened when he said he blessed you? Did it mean, like, you kept eating, like, food that just kept coming out of nowhere? Like, you know, how did he bless them? You know? Anyway, just these thoughts that go through my mind. Verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark and of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed the ox and fatted sheep. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. She despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So, scholars believe that that is when David, verse 17, when David wrote Psalm 68. Okay, so back to Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 breaks down like this. I saw this in a Bible commentary. I thought it was a pretty good breakdown of this psalm. So verses 1 through 6 is an introductory hymn of praise to God. In verses 7 and 8, the ark moving from Sinai through the wilderness. Verses 9 through 14, the entrance and conquest of the land of Canaan. In verses 15 through 18, the capture of Jerusalem by David. In verses 19 through 23, it's a song praising God for the victory of the Jebusites. In verses 24 through 27, the procession carrying the ark to the sanctuary in Jerusalem, specifically probably what we just covered. And then verses 28 through 35, that's the rest of the psalm, the jubilant throng anticipating the final victory of God. We're going to have a quiz on that after we're done. Now, David starts off and says, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And listen, this is, if you know what I'm about to say, you are a gold star student of the Bible. This phrase, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, was uttered by who first in the Old Testament? Starts with an M and ends with Moses. It was Moses. So what would happen was, remember, when God led Israel out of Egypt, he promised that he would be with them during the day, a pillar or a cloud, right? A cloud, and then a pillar of fire by night. And every time the cloud would move, guess what would Israel do? Pack up and move. And when they would pack up and move, before they would march, if you will, Moses would say, let God arise and his enemies be scattered. So Moses would say that. So let God arise and his enemies be scattered. Let those also who ate him flee from him, hate him, and flee from him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire. You ever see that? You ever like have a campfire or something, or like a fire pit at your house, and you see wax and it completely melts? One time, when my wife and I were first married, I lived in this apartment, my wife had lit a candle, and I went to blow it out. And when I went to blow it out, I blew pretty hard, and I didn't realize that the wax had melted and it went all over my face.
Oh.
Yeah, that didn't feel too good. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. In other words, there's no contest. But let the righteous be glad. And how are you righteous? You're righteous if you put your faith in God, right? When you put your faith in Christ, what's it say? It says we are robed in his righteousness. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before you, God. Let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to him, extol or praise him who rides on the clouds. By his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Yah is an abbreviation for Yahweh. And we're going to find as we go through this psalm that God's going to use other Hebrew names for the name of God. Used in this psalm are Elohim in verse 1, El Shaddai in verse 14, Yahweh in verse 16, Yah Elohim verse 18, Adonai verse 19, and Yahweh Adonai verse 20. And so, again, sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol or praise him who rides on the clouds, by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Wow, a father of the fatherless. That's pretty cool. And a defender of widows. You guys remember, if you read your New Testament, if you read, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter, I want to say 5, and it could be 4. And it talks about in there, Paul tells Timothy, his young pastor protege, on how to pastor a church at Ephesus, and he talks about taking care of widows, those who are widows, widows and orphans. And see, that's what we're to do as a church. You know, our obligation to take care of people first is the widows. So we have some widows in our fellowship that we try to take care of as well. So a father of the fatherless, defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. Now, a way you could translate this is God sets a solitary in a house. The idea there is he makes a home. Listen, he makes a home for the lonely. See, when people who are lonely, it's interesting. If they would just give themselves to the Lord and go to church, then they won't be lonely. You ever deal with somebody who struggles in loneliness and you try to encourage them to, like, do things like go to certain events or go to certain things, and especially if they're a Christian, to go to certain Christian events or go to even a church or something like that, or if they're like younger or young adults or a youth group or something. Why? Just so they don't feel alone anymore. And then they refuse to do that. And you try to encourage them, and they just refuse, and it's like, okay, I don't know what the God's not the problem here. You are. You have opportunities. God will give you opportunities. Ask the Lord. If you seek the Lord and say, Lord, I'm lonely, God will bring you to a family, so to speak. But you got to ask him. So God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious shall dwell in a dry land. In other words, they'll find no refreshment. Verse 7. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched, and so we're getting into the ark moving from the Sinai through the wilderness. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, consider that. What do you think about that? The earth shook. The heavens also dropped. The rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And if you read through the book of Exodus, you see that actually happened. So now verse 9. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain. Now some suggest what he's getting at here is a plentiful rain of manna and quails. Remember when God provided food for the Israelites? It could be literal rain, but some feel that he's saying a rain, the plentiful rain, the rain of manna first. Remember then the people complained that they gave him quail, okay? Whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Verse 10, your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Now, there was a belief in those days, you know, the men would go out to war, the ladies would stay behind. And so when when God brought a victory for the men, they brought the spoils back or the plunder, the women would divide it, would distribute it. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds or the saddlebags, yet you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. The idea is God's fruitfulness. Now, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as in azalea. Okay, so there's some confusion and some different ideas of what he is saying here. So when he says, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was as white as the snow in azalea. The commentary note in my Bible, it says, when God dispersed the kings of Canaan, it was like snowflakes driven by the wind or melting against the dark wood slopes of Zalem, a hill near Shechem. Now, I'll read something another commentator said about these verses in verses 13 to 14. Students have long been puzzled by verses 13 and 14 and do not always agree on either their translations or interpretations. There appears to be a reference to the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, verses 15 through 18, when she shamed Reuben for staying home and not fighting the enemy, but praised Benjamin, Zebulun, and Naphtali for joining the battle. These three tribes are commended in 68, verse 27. We'll get there. But we don't know of any tribes that failed to participate in the conquering of Canaan. Now, here's a different translation of these verses. It says, enemy kings and their armies flee, while the women of Israel divide the plunder. Though they lived among the sheepfolds, they are now covered with silver and gold as a dove is covered by its wings. The Almighty scattered the enemy like the blowing snowstorm on Mount Zion. So, there you go. Now, verse 15 through 18, the capture of Jerusalem by David. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Many feel they are speaking of Mount Hermon. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, or why do you stare with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell. You know what that mountain was? Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, where the temple is eventually going to be built. Okay, so what he's basically saying is, you know, if it's Mount Hermon, Mount Hermon's about 9,000 feet high. There's a specific word for mountain. Elevation is 9,000 feet. So it's almost like Mount Hermon, these other mountains are envious because they pick this smaller mountain, Mount Zion, to be the place where God is going to dwell in his temple, is the idea here. Rest of verse 16. This is the mountain which God desired to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. His heavenly army, for he is the Lord of hosts. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in his holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. And listen, this verse may sound familiar because this is the verse that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4. When he talks about Jesus ascending and descending, and then he gives gifts to men. He uses this verse. He uses the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He quotes from that in Ephesians chapter 4. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. I believe it's verse 7. He actually quotes from the verse, and then the rest of the verses talk about it. So verse 19 now. So verse 19, it's a song of praise for God for the victory of the Jebusites. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with his benefits. In other words, God always takes care of us. Don't you love that? God always takes care of us. God always gives us what we need. Not necessarily what we want, but what we need. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with his benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. What do you think about that? Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Let me read something. All right, let me keep going, sorry. Our God is the God of salvation, and to the God the Lord belongs escapes from death. In other words, the idea there is God, the sovereign God, is the one who controls death. Is that true? If God is sovereign, That means he's Lord over what? All. He's Lord over all. He knows everything. And earlier when we went through Psalm 66, we talked about that you know, every one of us has a point to die, and who controls that is God. Now, verse 21, but God will wound the head of the enemies, the hairy scalp, of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. I'll read something to you. The commentator said, the hairy scalp, i.e. his most fierce and terrible enemies. For in ancient times, many people used to wear long and shaggy hair that their looks might be more terrible to their enemies. Interesting. So that's why I try to grow a beard, because I want to look tough. No, I'm just kidding. Or it's like when people, you know, people sometimes wear sunglasses, they wear certain sunglasses. I remember as a teenager, I wanted to wear these certain sunglasses at this one rock band I liked. Oh, they were a terrible rock band. So I'd look like tough and cool, you know? Verse 22. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. And when he says Bashan, the idea there is the highest height, and then from the depths of the sea, the lowest of lows. Verse 23, that your foot may crush them in blood, nice, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. You know, it's like, David is very descriptive, is he not? I wish he would be more descriptive, don't you? No. So now we hit verses 24 through 27, the procession carrying the ark to the sanctuary in Jerusalem. They have seen your procession or goings, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players and the instruments followed after, and among them were the maidens playing timbrels. And listen, look, this is a joyous thing, because you're rejoicing. Every time you rejoice, you play music, you know? It's like when you're in love for the first time and you hear certain music, oh, I'm in love, and it's so wonderful. But listen, you're praising God. So you praise God because you love the Lord and you want to praise him. So you praise song. You play songs. So again, verse 25, the singers went before the players on instruments, followed after. And among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is the little Benjamin, their leader. This is referring to King Saul. The princes of Judah and their company or throng. The princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. We mentioned that a few verses ago. Now, here we go. We're coming down the home stretch here. Verses 28 through 35 is the jubilant throng anticipating the final victory of God. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds. Now that's a symbolic reference to the Egyptians. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone, listen, submits himself with the pieces of silver. Scatter the people who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out their hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord. Selah. What do you think about that? Verse 33. To him who rides on heavens of heavens, which were of old, indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Wow. What a way to end this psalm. What a way to end the study tonight. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Is that true? Listen, we are not Israel. Okay, the church and Israel are two separate entities. However, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, is the one who sent his only son, Jesus of Nazareth, to this earth to live the perfect sinless life, to fulfill the law and the prophets, to be the perfect and complete sacrifice on Calvary, who died and was raised again. That's our Savior. That's our Savior. Now, as Christians, is God powerful? Yes. Does God give us power from on high? He does. It's called the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit, I should say. So the God of Israel, he who gives strength, he gives us strength. I think about Philippians 4, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Who strengthens? God strengthens us. Just like he promises to strengthen Israel, he strengthens us as his church. So, O God, you are more awesome than the holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Yeah, blessed be God. Man, you know, when I read this kind of stuff, man, there's nothing that God can't take care of in my life, is there? God loves us. God wants to bless us. He wants to meet our needs. That's the God we serve. He's the one who divided the Red Sea. So then why am I worried? Why am I worried about 2024? Why am I worried about this stuff? Honestly. I don't tell you this so that means don't go vote. That's what I mean. You know what I'm saying, though? The right perspective. You know, we're going to stop there tonight. Listen, that's the thing. I don't know about you, but one of the reasons I enjoy this so much here is because it, you know, we can go through our week and we can have all kinds of trouble and things, you know, our jobs and our whatever, our family can be trouble or whatever, okay? But the coolest thing is when you go through the Psalms, it like retunes your heart. It reminds you of the things that God is an awesome and powerful God. And that if we follow Christ, if we walk with him, he's going to change our lives. He's going to conform us to Jesus. And someday we're going to see him. And all this stuff that's going on around us now, it doesn't matter in a sense. Because someday we're going to see him. And if God could part the Red Sea, what can he do for you? Now, am I telling you that if you go through traffic and you then hold up a staff and the cars are going to part? No, that's not what I'm saying. Don't hold me to that. Okay?
But it has happened.
But, yeah, okay. Okay. But listen. I've talked to you afterwards. How'd that happen? But listen. That's the God that we serve, guys. That's the God who loves you, wants to bless you. God is for you. Do you understand that? All right, let's pray. Father God, I pray this evening and thank you. Praise you this evening and thank you, Lord, for who you are. I thank you again for these Psalms. What a blessing. What an encouragement. And I pray that here tonight, all of us who are here, all who are watching, and all who may watch or listen later would be encouraged. Encouraged, Lord. No matter what they're going through, God, you're there with us. You love us. You're faithful, and you are a faithful deliverer. God, you will provide for us, and you'll lead us into paths of righteousness. That's who you are. Lord, I confess there are times in the midst of my day, I forget that sometimes. To my shame sometimes, I forget it. Help me not to forget it. And help my brothers and sisters who are here this evening not to forget it either. That we remember who you are. That what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. And quite frankly, Lord, what you can do. If you were faithful in the past, you'll be faithful in the present. Thank you so much, God. And we love you. And thank you that you love us. And thank you for Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Good night. God bless.